Mark 15, and we'll begin in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And you can be seated. Just a reminder, we only have a couple of more weeks in Mark's gospel. And then after that, I'll be doing a Q&A sermon series. So far, I believe I have enough questions for two sermons. If you have a question, a theological question, a Bible question, an ethics question, whatever that you would like me to cover, please let me know. You can write it down, hand it to me, text me, email me, whatever, and I will incorporate it into a sermon. I think I have five or six questions so far. I think that'll be two sermons at least, but these are great opportunities for you guys to have your questions answered. And I've said before that if you have that question, probably 5 or 10 other people have that question. Probably the rest of us are like, "Well, that's a good question." And so I'd be happy to work those out. This morning, I think of the sermons in Mark's gospel, this is maybe going to be one of the most unusual, because I think this passage usually brings up questions that the passage itself doesn't even answer, but that people want information about. And since these questions are pretty common of the passage, I want to include them in this sermon because I think it would be sort of a disservice to not touch on them. There's two questions. I was going to do three, but then I ran out of sermon time. And so I'm going to add that other question into the Q&A sermon. So the first question would be, where did Jesus go for the 3 days he was in the grave? You ever wondered that? His body's in the ground, but where's his spirit at? So we're going to talk about that a little bit. The second question is, why does it even matter that Jesus was buried? Why does the Bible make a big deal of the burial of Jesus? And then the third question, which we won't get to today, but I'll include in the sermon, the Q&A sermons, is what is the Shroud of Turin, and is it real, and does it matter? And that's a question because it seems to come up every like 5 to 10 years that there's a lot of questions about the Shroud of Turin, and for whatever reason right now it's making its rounds again, and so I feel like it's worthwhile to at least talk about the Shroud of Turin. But that won't be this morning, that will be in the Q&A series. We'll get to those other two questions though, so that's where we're headed, so buckle up. Here we go, we're going to finish up with our passage. And the big picture this morning that I want you to take away with is that there were a lot of people who were faithful to Jesus even when all hope was gone. There's a lot of people that were faithful to Jesus even when all hope was gone. And I think it's sort of helpful to remember where we're at in the timeline of everything. The moment of Jesus' death, that none of the 12 disciples anticipated the resurrection. None of them saw that coming. So Jesus breathes his last, and it's game over. That's what they're thinking. That's what's on their mind. Many of them had already left Jesus. It seems that the only apostle that we know for sure who was there by his side was John. Because if you remember from the cross, Jesus is talking to John and Mary. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. So John seems to be there. But the other ones aren't even mentioned. One or two of them may have been there, but we don't know that for sure. And again, just to give a feeling of the hopelessness and despair, these are guys that had spent the last two or three years of their life with Jesus all the time. They lived with him, they saw him, they saw the miracles, all the amazing things, and it all just vanished in a few short days. And so it's hard to describe this hopelessness and despair, but this is probably bigger than we could have ever imagined, the reversal of events. I mean, if you think about just less than a week earlier, he's coming into Jerusalem with the crowds shouting, Hosanna, the son of David. They're thinking, we've got the Messiah. He's going to be king. The entire earth is going to come to him. He's going to reign over all people. And now he's dead. Less than one week. Now all hope is gone. Just a little side note, sort of an apologetic side note. I think it's fair to mention that one of the reasons that we know the resurrection wasn't a hoax was that the disciples aren't, you know, like in the background, like fist bumping each other and winking like, we know what's going to happen on Sunday. They're not doing that. They think Jesus is gone. In fact, if you remember, the religious leaders at this point have more faith in the resurrection than the disciples do because they're like, listen, Pilate, you got to set a guard because they said that he might rise again, but we don't want that to happen. And so, like, the disciples aren't, like, back there scheming, like, how are we going to take the body? Like, no, they think it's over. They're done. So I think just them in their despair lends credence to the reality and the surprise of the resurrection. Actually, if you remember in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives that great commission, he's already revealed himself to his disciples a couple of times by that point, but he gives the great commission, and they're all standing there looking at Jesus living and breathing again, and Matthew says, and some doubted. He's right there. He's standing right there. You can see the wounds. What are you doubting? And I think they're doubting, is this an apparition? What is going on? It is so hard for them to comprehend that the Lord is risen from the dead that they have trouble believing it. And Matthew says that some doubted. So there's no way that the resurrection was some sort of contrived hoax made up by these guys. In any case, we have multiple people who are very faithful in the aftermath of Jesus' death when it seems like all hope is lost. And I'm just going to categorize this into two very broad categories. It's the women disciples and then the male disciples. So the women disciples, we see them first. So verses 40 and 41 of chapter 15. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. All right, so we have three specific women mentioned here, but we also have like a reference to other gals who administered to Jesus. We have Mary, and we have Salome. We'll start off with Mary Magdalene. Magdala was a very wealthy fishing village at like 10 o'clock on the Lake of Galilee. So that's where she's from, very lavish kind of area. There is a common misconception about Mary Magdalene that she was a prostitute, and probably the reason for this misconception is because she anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Remember that? Well, that also happened again by a woman who is identified as a prostitute, but it happened on different days. So it's not the same woman, although because the other woman is unnamed, a lot of people consider that it was actually Mary Magdalene, but it is very unlikely that they are the same lady. We don't know a ton about Mary Magdalene. We do know some. Luke's gospel said that she had seven demons cast out of her. So she had a very difficult past, whatever it was. We don't know if it was Jesus himself who cast out or the disciples. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that as a result of that, she appears to have become a very committed disciple, and her faith was evidenced through her works. And you see in verse 41, when he was in Galilee, remember that's up north, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So Mary Magdalene was among the many people who ministered to Jesus and the disciples as they were proclaiming the gospel throughout Galilee, and then they followed him up to Jerusalem with this messianic expectation that he's going to take the throne. She didn't just follow and listen. She was very much involved in the missionary effort of Jesus while he was here on earth. She actually helped supply the missionary team, as it were, the Jesus and his disciples, as they went around proclaiming. And just a little side note on that is that really up until this point, we don't really think about the community effort it took of all of the people for Jesus to go and proclaim the gospel with the 12 disciples. Like, that would have been quite the effort to house all of them, feed all of them, take care of all of them, clothing, the whole deal. But there were partners with Jesus everywhere all the time. In fact, you remember when Jesus sent out the 12 to go preach the gospel, he said, you're going to go and you're going to stay in houses that will accept you. And then you stay there a couple of days and you move on to the next town. So it could have been dozens and dozens of houses that housed all of the missionary effort while they were gone. And so most of us, I think a lot of times when we're thinking about the missionary effort, we think primarily of the main voices, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and all the rest. And Jesus, that they're the ones, they're the front ones preaching. Well, that's true, but the missionary effort would have never, ever happened without a whole bunch of unnamed people that are just, and there were a bunch of people that helped out. And I think, just as by way of practical application, you guys, most of us aren't going to be known to the next generation or the generation after that. And that's okay. Not a lot of us are going to be famous. Not a lot of us are going to have our names written in history books. You know who we want to be made famous? Jesus. That's all that matters, is Jesus famous. And just to give you like a little illustration of how quickly the next generation forgets the previous generation, just a local example. We have two parks here in Deer Park. They're well-known parks. There's Mix Park and there's Swinyard Park, and they're named after two men. Do you know what their claim to fame was? I didn't either until about 2 months ago, and I'm in government. So James Swinyard was a city councilman for 4 years, and he was the mayor of Deer Park for 18 years. 18 years, you guys, and nobody knows who he is. Like, we're a small town. Like, his relatives lives in the area. Like, and nobody knows who he is. 18 years. He was the second longest mayor of Deer Park. You know the first longest one? Mix. Earl D. Mix. Nobody knows that he was the mayor. I mean, we're not talking 400 years ago. We're talking last century. And that's just gone. You guys, our legacy is not going to be who we are. Our legacy is going to be that Jesus is proclaimed to our community, to our children, to everyone else. That's what our goal should be, is Jesus magnified in our lives, is Jesus magnified in others' lives. I don't care if my name's known. You shouldn't care if your name's known either. Is Jesus known? And are you proclaiming Jesus? Memories fade. Legacies are forgotten. But Jesus is eternal. But this is Mary. She's just one of the many people who are healed through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And she gives her life to service. If Mary Magdalene does have a claim to fame, it's that she was the first person to see Jesus alive that resurrection Sunday morning. She was the one who was there, which I think also lends credibility to the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection, because women in the ancient world, like it or not, they were not looked at as credible witnesses. And so here, your very first witness of the resurrection, the most important event in human history, is a woman, and a shady woman at that. She had seven demons. Like, demon-possessed Mary Magdalene? Really? That's our first witness of the resurrection? And God's like, yeah. Yeah. You can trust her. I trust her. So she's part of the storyline. That's her probably claim to fame. I will say, sadly, Mary Magdalene came to infamy about 20 years ago, if you remember, from Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. And Dan Brown came out with this fictional work of blasphemy, and he made up a story that Mary actually married Jesus, if you remember. That was the big story that the Catholic Church had covered up for millennia, was that Mary Magdalene had actually married Jesus. They kept this big secret, and needless to say, it was all fiction, but as people often do, they took it as fact, and they claimed it to be true. And in doing this, not only is Christ blasphemed, but Mary Magdalene, who you guys is our sister in the faith, she was blasphemed as well. She was lied and slandered about as well. And sadly, the only connection many people have with Mary Magdalene is the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's book, which slanders her and the Lord. But what we need to understand is she is a dear saint who was faithful to the Lord, and she was faithful even in the darkest hour when there was no hope, at least from her perspective. The other two ladies we also know very little about. Verse 40, we've got Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. Whoever Mark is talking to or writing to initially, they probably would have known who these people were. So he's name dropping, as it were. And then we have Salome. Mary, who is the mother of James and Joseph, we just really have no other information. When you look through the Gospels, there's actually a lot of Marys. I don't have the exact number. I think it's like six or seven Marys. Just because somebody is named Mary doesn't mean they're that same Mary. There's a lot of Marys at that time. So a lot of people try to put connections together about who this was. Want to caution us as we are reading the Bible, making connections where the Bible just doesn't explicitly make any connections. That we're not, you know, putting things together that ought not be put together. But what we do know about this Mary is that she ministered to Jesus and the disciples. Salome, the third woman mentioned, we do have a little bit more information. Her reputation in our minds is probably not a good reputation. She is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, which, if you remember, not too much earlier, she goes up to Jesus for her sons and says, when you come in your kingdom, can my boys sit one on the right and one on the left? She's swinging for the fence. She's like, hey, so in glory, which is going to happen in like a week or two, you know, in glory, can my boys be second most powerful to you, Jesus? And all of the disciples are outraged. How could you, what? How could you do this? And what we find out is like they're too weaselly to even like ask themselves. It's actually mom who asks. Well, that's Salome. That's who this is. Now, it is a rather bold question. But if you remember, Jesus did not rebuke her or them very sharply, actually. He was gentle. He was kind. He got it. He understood from her perspective where they're coming from. And even though it seems ridiculous and arrogant to even ask such a thing, here she is at this dark hour looking on to her Lord when everybody else had forsaken. And she had been part of the entourage that had helped and fed and cared for the missionary group. And I got to say, just personally, I take a lot of comfort in her because, you guys, there are times in our walk with the Lord that we do foolish things. And we say ridiculously foolish things. And maybe that's what other people remember about us. But the issue is, what does the Lord remember about us? How does he view us? So here, even when all the big name apostles are gone, Salome is as close as she can be to the Lord, just as she has ministered to him all this time. She's a faithful sister in the Lord. And that's the ladies. The second one here is men disciples. I put plural. Mark only records Joseph, but we also know that Nicodemus was there as well. Nicodemus is not mentioned in Mark's gospel. He's mentioned in other gospel. But take a look, verses 42 through 47. I'll just read it again. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, so that's a Friday leading up to sundown, which would be Sabbath. So since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned it from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So along with the ladies, we don't know a lot about Joseph. He's from a town called Arimathea, which is the Old Testament town of Ramah. So that's about 15 miles north and west a little bit of Jerusalem. He's really an amazing character because one thing that we learn from Joseph is that not the entire Sanhedrin was against Jesus. Not all of them were calling for his death. There was a minority who were holdouts. There was a minority who were on the side of Jesus. And he's not like a low-level man on the council. He's a respected man on the council. And actually, Luke calls him a good and righteous man. He's a good and righteous man. He's a good man. He's not one of the religious hypocrites. He's somebody who actually loved Jesus and wanted to honor Jesus. Now, just to understand the timeline here a little bit, because I think the timeline is important. So Jesus dies around 3 p.m. Remember, they didn't have watches back then. So I'm going to say around 3 p.m. And all activity has to be done by sundown because it's Sabbath. So, and it's springtime, so sundown comes early. So they got to get all of this done. So by the time Jesus dies, they've got to go over to Pilate, which is about a half a mile away. They got to get Pilate's attention. He's got to approve. And he's got to ask the centurion, hey, is the guy really dead? Yeah, he's really dead. And then Joseph goes back and he's got to prep Jesus' body, take him down off the cross, cover him up, get him to the tomb. And we're talking just in a matter of a couple of hours. Like, so there's speed. Time is of the essence here. And so here, Joseph really does put everything on the line. His credibility on the line. He knows what the Sanhedrin just did to Jesus. And now he's coming to ask for Jesus' body so that he can have a proper burial. So in the Old Covenant, if you were hung, then your body was defiled if it was left all night. So you had to get it down and bury it. You had to bury the body before nighttime. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. And so Joseph wants to honor Jesus' body. That's a big deal. The Sanhedrin probably didn't care. They hate Jesus. Let him be cursed on the cross. Well, he was cursed on the cross. But let him stay there all night. So Joseph, it says he takes courage and he goes and he asks for the body so that he might bury it. Now, something to keep in mind is that burial in the Bible is the preferred method for the people of God. All throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis, whatever, we bury the people of God because it honors the body even after life. And burial helps us to look forward to the resurrection. So there's a cemetery just down the road. You know what you should be thinking about every time you drive by that cemetery? They ain't going to be in there forever. There's going to be a day where that's just a park with some stones in it. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is going to come back and everybody, righteous and unrighteous, are going to be raised from the dead. The righteous to glorious bodies, the unrighteous to defiled bodies where they will suffer forever and ever. But they're not going to stay there. They will rise from the dead. Now, how the Jews would normally bury was to, they'd wrap the person up, they put a bunch of spices on them, and then they would set them on basically a decomposition table. It was a slab stone. And they would set them there for about a year. And there'd even be like a little head brace so that their head would be straight up. And what they did was they would wrap the body with the linen shroud and they'd fill it with these strong spices because as the decomposition occurred, you can imagine it smelled really bad. And so they did this to cover up the smell and to cover up all the nastiness. And after a year or so, the soft tissue would all be gone and it would just be bones. And they'd go back in. And they would take the shroud and the bones, and they put that in what's called an ossuary, or a bone box. And the bone box only needed to be about 20 inches long, because that's the length of your femur. It's the longest bone in the body. And they would put all of these bones in this ossuary, and they would put it in the family tomb or cave or whatever, and that's where they would all be. And you'd go into the family tomb or cave, and you'd see, you know, great-great-grandma, whoever. And they'd all be in there, and that's who you were buried with. And so in the Old Testament, you know, it says he went to lie down with his fathers. Like, they were literally laying with their fathers in the tomb together. That's what they would, that they would do. And so families usually were buried together. The other Gospels do add some details. Matthew says it was a new tomb and that the tomb was owned by Joseph. This was Joseph's own tomb that he had just hewn out of the side of the rock. Luke says it had never been used before. So this is a brand new tomb. And John adds that it was very close to where Jesus was crucified. And by the way, if you start digging into this, there's a lot of theories about where Jesus was crucified and this and that. I happen to believe that the location of the crucifixion and the burial is inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, just right outside of the Old City in Jerusalem. You go in there now, and it's just a big, like, gaudy Catholic church. It's just this pillar of idolatry. But you go in there, and there's a little, I forget what they call it, like a little mausoleum kind of thing. That's where Jesus was crucified, and then there's another thing over where he was buried. But it doesn't look anything like the landscape now. But I believe that they were right next to each other, so within 50, maybe 100 yards, very close by. In any case, Joseph and Nicodemus, they have this honor of burying Jesus, and it is an honor. They take it upon themselves as an honor. And they put this in, they put his body in Joseph's cave, and little did they know it wouldn't be used for very long. But you guys, these are the faithful saints. They're faithful to the Lord, and they're like the C characters in a movie. Like, we don't really hear about them again. Some of them, they don't even have names. But they're there, and they're faithful to the Lord in the darkest moments of the life. And I just tell you, I take encouragement, because you guys, most of us are C characters in the big grand scheme of things. We don't have TV shows or book deals or big sermon things or whatever. Like, we're just living our faithful, quiet lives. And we want Jesus to be magnified. We want Jesus to be proclaimed. And that's a good thing. And God honors that. Okay, now I want to turn to at least these two questions that I think are not answered by our text itself. But most of you guys have probably asked this question of me or have had this question if you haven't before. So I want to spend a little bit of time discussing it. So the first question is, where did Jesus go for the 3 days he was in the grave? I think we've all probably wrestled with that to some extent. None of the gospel writers give us any sort of explanation. And the other epistle writers, they just give us a little bit. But I think we can say this several ways. Okay. First of all, in Luke 23:43, this is the most explicit passage. Jesus is talking to the insurrectionist on the cross who has now had faith in him. And he says, truly today you will be with me where? In paradise. So if the insurrectionist is going to paradise and he says you'll be with me, where's Jesus? He's in paradise. Okay? Jesus is going to heaven. That's what paradise is. How do we know that? You can just jot these notes down. 2 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says he was caught up into paradise. And then he calls it the third heaven. And you're like, wait a minute, are we Mormon now? The third heaven? How many heavens are there? Well, from Jewish cosmology, which means how do you view the world around you? In Jewish cosmology, you look up in the sky and you see birds and you see clouds in the heaven. And that's one way of looking at it. Above that, you see the sun, moon, and stars in the heaven. That would be our second heaven. And then the third heaven is the throne room of God. This is where God resides in what we typically call heaven. So Paul was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. And that's where Jesus says he's going and taking the thief on the cross with him. Turn over to Ephesians 4 for a moment. This is where it gets tricky, you guys. So I'm going to do a crash course, and I'm not going to answer all your questions. I'm just going to wet your whistle for more study. We only have a couple other places that indicate that maybe Jesus didn't only go to paradise. Okay? So Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. Actually, we're going to start in 8. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, it is the scripture, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And I know some of your translations are different. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this is one passage, and it's a difficult passage for several reasons. Some of you grammar Nazis are quick to point out that commas are important. And where commas are located to help us understand things are important. I'm not going to get too far into the weeds, but suffice it to say that I agree with the ESV's rendering of this that says, what does it mean that he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth? And I think what Paul is saying is the lower regions meaning the earth. Okay? It'd be like me saying, I went to the store yolks. What I'm doing is I'm specifying what store I went to. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. If you really want to know the precise phrase, it's called an exegetical note. It's where you say something after it that specifies the thing before it. You're not saying two things, you're specifying what it is you're talking about. So Paul says that he went into the earth. And I think what Paul is doing is he's contrasting how Jesus, he went from the lowest place a body can go, which is the grave, to the highest place the body can go, which is heaven. And I think that's all the contrast is. That's all it is. So I just believe it means his body went into the grave, and that seems to be the contrast here. Now, two quick notes on that I think are worth talking about in this discussion is that Jesus did not suffer in hell after he died. Okay? A lot of people believe, for whatever reason, I believed it when I was a young Christian too, that Jesus died on the cross and that he suffered in hell for those 3 days. And I think I believe that because I deserve hell. And it seems like, well, if Jesus has taken my place, then he needs to be in hell and he needs to suffer that as well. But of course, that's not the case. The Bible nowhere teaches anything like that at all. And in fact, Jesus' last words on the cross are, it is what? It's finished. It's done. It's over. The atonement is completed. So there's no hell suffering in that sense. The second thing I think adds to this confusion is one of the most common versions of the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell. You're like, what do I do with that? I mean, here's this creed that the church has believed for 2,000 years, and it says he descended into hell. What does that mean? So my response to that would be that version of the Apostles' Creed is likely not original to the earliest accepted forms of the creed. I think it was a late addition. If you look at some of the earlier forms of the creed, it's not in there at all. And even those who believe that that should be included in there make note that the word hell in Greek is actually Hades, which just means the place of the dead, which just means the grave. So it's just that Jesus went to the grave, which I think is a little redundant, but whatever. But in no way do we have any faithful theologians of any of the ages that believe that Jesus actually went and suffered in hell for any amount of time after he was crucified. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to hang on to this issue just a little bit longer. This is another verse on this issue of Jesus' whereabouts after his death. And this passage, you guys, is very difficult to understand on just about every level. Just about every line has difficulties. Every line has interpretational problems and 15 views and that sort of thing. I'm just going to hit the highlights. But it's 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, if it's been a while since you've read this, you probably have 20 questions about these few verses, and we're not getting to all of them. I'm just focusing on the relevant issues. But a couple of observations. First is that the only suffering that Jesus did was on the cross. Peter makes that explicit in verse 18. He suffered once for sins. He didn't suffer continually. He doesn't suffer over and over. He suffered once for sins. And Peter even specifies how, by being put to death on the cross. That's how he suffered. There's no suffering of Jesus in hell. The suffering is all on the cross. And the death of Jesus was the end of his suffering. Now, the tricky part, or at least one of the tricky parts, is the phrase, he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And there's about 50 different interpretations about what that means. There's probably two or three that are the most common. What I think is that while his body was in the grave and his spirit was alive during those 3 days, I think Jesus did go to paradise. He did go to heaven. But at some point, I think he went and he proclaimed victory to spirits who were suffering in hell. I think that's what he did. I think that putting it all together without going into long detail about it, the Bible talks about in Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2 that there are demons, there are evil spirits who are suffering in darkness, in chains until the judgment. The Bible makes it clear that they are suffering there because of sexual immorality, which I think is part of the whole Genesis 6 sons of God craziness. But I think what they were trying to do was corrupt the human line one way or another, and Jesus goes to them while his body's in the grave and while he's alive in the spirit. And I think he goes, you guys didn't win. I won. I fully accomplished the atonement that I was called to do. You guys couldn't do it 2,000 years ago. I drowned you all. And then I took on flesh and I saved all my people. And I think it's like an end zone dance, as it were, in hell as Jesus is dunking on these demons. Whatever. So they try to thwart God's plan, doesn't happen. So all that to say, I believe that Jesus, for the most part, was in paradise those 3 days. I think there was a point where he did go and proclaim his victory over these spirits, but in no way was he suffering in hell at all. Second question, does it matter that Jesus was buried? I mean, could he have just died and just rose instantly that same day? I mean, why go in the tomb? Why go through all of, the rigmarole there? Well, I think what we can say for sure is that if it happened to Jesus, it matters, right? At the very least, it's important that he was buried, whether we know why it's important or not. But I do think it technically matters for a few reasons. Who do we bury, you guys? Not a trick question. Who do we bury? Dead people. Jesus really died. He really took on flesh. And that fleshly body really did suffer all the way to death. It's not the swoon theory where people think that he just suffered a bunch and they took him down, but he wasn't dead and he sort of revived in the tomb and then they let him out. No, no, no. He was dead, dead. You only bury dead people. And Jesus, our Lord, truly died in our place for our sins, and burial was the sign of that. It's also fulfillment of prophecy. You can just jot these down. Psalm 16:10 says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So the prophecy here is that Jesus would actually die and would go to Sheol or the grave, but he wouldn't be abandoned there. In fact, he wouldn't even be there long enough for his body to actually break down. So except for the wounds that he suffered on the cross, his body would not actually be in the grave long enough to physically start decomposing, which is about 2 or 3 days. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is pretty amazing. So he's killed with the wicked people, which he was, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb, which Joseph was. And he fulfills this explicitly. So Isaiah was some 700 years before Jesus, and Jesus' life, death, and burial lives this whole thing out and fulfills it perfectly. Jesus himself says that his death and his burial and his resurrection fulfills the sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Where did Jonah spend 3 days and three nights? In the belly of a fish. And so that was just a type of Jesus, of the Son of Man. And so it proves he was dead, really dead, and it fulfills prophecy. I want to show you one other thing in Romans 6 about the burial of Jesus that I hope is a by way of encouragement to you. So Romans 6. And that is that Jesus' burial is a picture of our new lives in Christ. Even his burial, not just his suffering and his death, and not just his resurrection, but the actual burial. And I think this is important, you guys, as we battle sin in our life. How do we think through the sin that we're trying to put to death? Think of the sin that you hate, the sin that you keep battling over and over again. How is it that you look at that sin? And what Paul does here is he makes this argument, and he does it in Colossians 2 as well, that Jesus' burial is the way in which we are to consider our own sin. Okay? So Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here it is, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this is called our union with Christ. And this was pictured when you were baptized, or if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. But this was pictured when we were baptized. When we go into the water, it's as though we died, and we were buried under that water. And when we come out of the water, it's as though we were raised with Christ. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we were united in his death, united in his resurrection. But the thing that we often forget is that we're united with him in his burial. You go, well, what does that mean? Because Paul says it in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him. Well, what it means is that if you're a Christian, what you need to do is consider that all of your sin and all of your failures or whatever is still dead, lying in some cave somewhere. That's no longer you. That is not risen from the dead with Jesus. That's all still in the grave. And that rock is still covering it, and that's dead forever. That's not who you are. So we see things like Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous, and I think they probably help some people sometimes. But you know what? The problem is when you go there, you go, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a alcoholic. If you're in Christ, that is not true. First of all, there's no alcoholism as though it's a disease. It's drunkenness. It's a sin, and that sin is buried in the same cave that Jesus was buried in. It's gone, and it's still there, and it's not you anymore. So whatever it is that you're struggling with, is it porn that you're struggling with? Is it gossiping? Is it greed? Is it whatever? It's all dead and buried, and it will never be raised. And it's over in some tomb in Jerusalem, and it stays there, and it's not you anymore. Because you've been raised with Christ. Just as he was raised in physical life to newness, so you too have been raised in Christ. That's exactly what's happened. But what you do in your struggle to put off sin is you have to remember, that's just not me. It'd be like me trying to resurrect some dead body of sin and try and make it work out. That's not what we do. Our sinfulness, our sinful self, has been crucified and buried with Jesus in the grave. You guys, it's gone. And that's good news. That's the burial of Jesus to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for for your work of Jesus, of what you sent him to do. And we thank you for his burial, Lord, that our Lord was dead, and he died in our place. We deserve all of that treatment. We deserve all of that wrath and all of that punishment, and he took it all, and he conquered it all, and he conquered it for us and for your glory, and we thank you for that. In his name, amen.